What's up, y'all? This is Jeff Durbin with Apologia Radio at apologiaradio.com. Want to talk to you guys about an amazing connection that we have right now with Whitfield Theological Seminary. I want you to run over to whitfield.edu, whitfield.edu, whitefield.edu. I want you to check out the programs they have. They have undergraduate programs at Whitfield College, and they also have Whitfield Theological Seminary for the graduate degree and above and beyond. I think you'll really be impressed with the rigorous nature of the classes, the consistent biblical worldview taught and adhered to. I want you to contact Whitfield Theological Seminary at whitfield.edu. Get a hold of our friend, Dr. Kenneth Talbot, and start your classes today. ApologiaRadio.com.
Non-rock a boatus must stop. I don't want to rock the boat. I want to sink it.
Are you going to bark all day, little doggy? Or are you going to bite?
Brett, delusional
is okay in your worldview. I'm an animal. You don't chastise chickens for being delusional. You don't chastise pigs for being delusional. So you calling me delusional using your worldview is perfectly okay. It doesn't really hurt.
She hung up on me.
Yes!
Oh!
Like what?
What?
Desperate times call for faithful men and not for careful men. The careful men come later and write the biographies of the faithful men, lauding them for their courage.
Go into all the world and make disciples. Not go into the world and make buddies. Not to make brosives.
Right.
Don't go into the world and make homies.
Right.
Disciples.
I got a bit of a jiggle neck. That's a joke, Pastor.
When we have the real message of truth, we cannot let somebody say they're speaking truth when they're not.
What's up, y'all? This is the gospel heard around the world. Apologia Radio. Get us at apologiaradio.com. You can hear us all over Arizona, 1360 KPXQ. Faith Talk, baby. Saturdays, 4 to 6 p.m. That's us, Apologia Radio, all over AZ. If you guys listen to us at home on the weekends, we hear a lot from you guys. But if you listen to us on the station every Saturday, let me encourage you guys, go to apologiaradio.com, pick up some of the last episodes there. I think it's 103rd, is that right, Luke? 103rd episode right now?
Or something like that.
Episode?
Something around them there.
It's numbers. Somewhere around there, 103 episodes, a lot of really cool stuff, some great scholars, scientists, theologians we've had on. We'd love to have you guys take a look and share some of that on our social media. If you haven't done so yet, go to Apologia Radio on Facebook and check us out there. Okay. We're back, and we are without Joy. She's taking a little break, so the girl is not here, so we can say basically whatever we please about her for however long she's taking a break, which is pretty sweet. What do you think about that? We'll have to just play like the whole segments of the Apostle and
yes,
dedicate them to her. So what's up, man? No baby in your arms.
No baby.
What's up, dude?
No baby. I know, man. That kid needs a spanking.
You got to like do some Taibo.
Man, we've tried about everything.
You got to do some. What's that crazy aerobic crunking? What's it called?
What?
What's it called?
What are you talking about?
What's the craze right now? That's like people are like cultish about it. What is it again?
I don't know what you're talking about.
Come on, man. You know the one.
Twerking?
They get crazy like raw, raw, and they jump up on weights and they swing on things. What is it called? Oh, come on.
I don't know what you're talking about.
The crazy aerobic. Everyone right now that's listening knows exactly what I'm talking about, but I can't. It's on the tip of my tongue. Can't think of the name of it. Gil, do you know what I'm talking about? The crazy aerobic thing going on where people like people jump and swing on things and they're like, yeah, and they like throw up on each other and.
I don't know,
Luke
dude.
Luke Pearson, you seriously know what I'm talking about?
I don't know what you're trying to describe.
Everybody knows what I'm talking about. CrossFit.
Oh, CrossFit.
CrossFit.
I didn't know they throw up
like
on each other.
It's almost like a cult. Like, they're like, CrossFit!
Yes. Yeah, yeah.
Yeah.
It's funny because my brother is like a big time. He's a strong man, dude. And
He's a strong man?
Yeah. He does all these crazy, like.
My brother's a strong man.
Lifting rocks. And
how much bigger is your brother than you?
A lot.
Yeah.
He's 6'10 and weighs about 360 pounds.
So you guys have seen how big Luke looks.
Yeah.
But when I went to stay with his family, we're doing some teaching in the Midwest. His brother towered over him.
He's even bigger than that now.
He was batting him around like a little baby. Like a little baby.
So he always makes fun of the CrossFit people.
Yeah.
Yeah, for doing, because they don't lift correctly.
I would, yeah, they look like they're hurting themselves.
Yeah, like you see people like trying to do like 100 lifts and stuff of, I can't, I saw you picking your nose and I completely lost what I was trying to say. Anyways, yeah, he makes fun of them because they like hurt themselves because they just like try to do as many as they can like in stupid ways and.
Yeah.
It's kind of funny.
It's not
going to
last
some of the
very
videos.
Long. Yeah. Short lived.
Yeah. Power clean is what I'm trying to say.
That's right.
Power clean is the one. Somebody always gets hurt trying to do like 15 power cleans of like 300 pounds. Anyways.
So.
Sorry if you like that sort of thing and
you
I
love
just totally crushed your world.
We love you. We just think you're going to injure yourself.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes.
All right. So listen, check out the last episodes that we did. We did some stuff on atheism and feminism. Just the last 2 months of episodes, really good stuff. Want to have you take a look at also the King James Version episode we did, Only Controversy, King James Version, Only Controversy, with Dr. James White. Just received a comment yesterday from somebody that's KJV only, and I was like, do you even listen to the show? Do you even, like, listen, bro? Like,
yeah.
Listen to the show. So KJV Only Controversy, really important thing, and you should know the background of where you get your Bibles, why we know that God has faithfully transmitted the text to us throughout history, and what's with the Bible translations and versions. That's a really important conversation to have. And not knowing the answer to that question, are our Bibles reliable? Has God faithfully transmitted it in history? Is going to impact your ability to, say, communicate on a basic level with a Mormon. So, for example, we're going to go to the Mormon Temple, Christmas lights thing they have for the next month and a half. We're training our team now for it. We're going to head out there. And one of the common things that you'll hear as you talk to Mormons is you give them the Word of God, you give them Scripture, say, the common one, big one, Isaiah 43:10, before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Mormons believe that there were and that they're going to become one day. Well, what will happen is typically there's not an answer, obviously, in the text through exegesis, drawing out of the text what it actually says. And so what they'll tend to do is fall on their article of faith. We believe the Bible is correct insofar that it is translated correctly. And it's interesting because it's really a strange thing to say in their apologetic argument. They'll say, well, that's translated incorrectly. What's like, well, go ahead and translate it correctly. Get the original languages out and translate it. And that begins to draw out the misunderstanding they have. The difference between transmission of the text of Scripture and translation of the text of Scripture. And so you have to be able to demonstrate to somebody who shares the basic components of a revelatory worldview, a biblical worldview in that sense, that God, in fact, says that he'll preserve his word. Jesus says in Matthew 24, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And you have to demonstrate that God has, in fact, kept that promise, and he's transmitted the text of Scripture faithfully to us through history. And we get back to exactly what the original language said, the autographer said, just based on the transmitted text we have. And then it gets into a question of, well, what's translation? Well, we go from those original languages into the text of the language that you're translating into, whether it be Latin, Ethiopian, Syriac, or English, or German, or whatever it might be. And so you should know where you get your Bibles from. Mm-hmm. And check out that episode, because it wasn't just about the KJV-only controversy. It was about where we get our Bibles from. And we actually have, I think, over the last couple of years, gotten a few messages from KJV-onlyists.
Yeah, a few.
Some a little more harsh and unreasonable than others, and other ones just more. You know, what is it about King James Version-onlyists that are also like conspiracy theorists?
I don't know. It must be the culture.
I think it's supposed to be the
culture.
Well,
I think because they have conspiracy theories as the other translation, so
yeah.
At that point, I think any other conspiracy theory just makes sense.
Right. Like, we just got one from a guy yesterday, KJV-onlyist, and it loaded the conversation up front with, hey, just so you know, you're using like a pagan symbol for your church's,
right.
Your church's logo. And it's the Tricetra.
Mm.
And
if you just would just do your research, just see why Christians did that and why they said that and why they used that. It's an excellent symbol for the Trinity, because it's, you know, three distinct rings, one unified substance, not divided. All the rest, and you know, and then he goes, oh, and by the way, your Bible translations are, you know, blah blah blah, KJV only, baby. All right, so comments, and we're going to get into a show today as Luke pulls up the comments. I'm going to tell you, we're going to try to extend. Last week I was in the show, in the studio by myself, and I didn't even get a chance to finish and get through what I wanted to get through. And so we want to maybe finish some stuff up today. Want to talk a little bit more about the kingdom of God. Want to talk with Luke also about the New Testament imminent judgment texts that are pervasive and throughout the New Testament that just really shout to the glory of God and to the power of the Word of God in foretelling what was soon to take place in that generation, the judgment of Christ that was going to take place in that generation, as was promised, by the way, in the Old Testament to occur, following the forerunner, Elijah, which Jesus says was John the Baptist, calling people to repentance. But also want to introduce a new segment today we're going to do a Bonson-busting segment and a white whooping segment. We're going to play some clips from a Bonson discussion on naturalism and how if naturalism were true, you'd have no reason to believe naturalism. Interesting. Hang on for that. And Dr. White debate with a Roman Catholic priest on who is the blessed man. Last week, I wanted to do a discussion on the gospel and wanted to talk about justification, wanted to sort of prepare us as a church for those sorts of things, but also maybe answer a question regarding James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. But I wanted to sort of segue into that discussion with a clip of a debate between Dr. White and I think it's Peter Stravinsky. I might be wrong about that. I'll look at it during the break so I can get you to write the right name on that. But it's who is the blessed man? And you're going to absolutely just love the answer because I think it goes to show, you know, the Roman Catholic position doesn't go from exegesis at all. So, Luke, comments?
Yes. So we got two new ones. First one says, want to know how to inject the gospel into the culture? ? By Weary Sailor. I don't know if this person's really a sailor, but his name is Weary Sailor.
He's tired.
And this isn't your daughter, I don't think, because it's spelled wrong. Anyway, this show truly does equip its followers with the biblical tools that may be used to enforce the gospel in an intense, in-your-face, and yet loving way, attacking many of the key controversial topics in society today and shedding the light on the darkness in the process. It's been great going on a binge listening to you guys while at work. Great radio show derived from a very solid Reformed church.
Woo!
By the way, somebody should get Mortimer Life Alert, just saying.
I resent that comment.
Okay, this last one is from...
I do CrossFit.
Maybe we should just save it because there's only a minute left.
I just throw it around the dumbbells around the studio.
Will the real Hacksaw please stand up? That's all I'm going to say.
Hacksaw. That's all?
Well, I'll continue it.
Oh, what?
Because we're almost out of time.
Mortimer?
No.
Oh, just some more Mortimer?
I'm saying I'll read the comment on the...
Oh, okay, all right.
You can continue, Mortimer, if
all
you
right,
want.
Yeah.
That's just Mortimer. I like CrossFit. I throw the dumbbells around, and I like to take a big bucket of chicken gravy and swallow it down before I do a half an hour workout. Get a little bit of side split, but that's okay. When you get to my age, it don't matter too much. I got diabetes.
All right, y'all. ApologiaRadio.com. Stay with us, guys. Be right back with some Bonson busting. Get ready for it.
My favorite kind of exercise is Taibo. Punch, punch, kick. Punch, punch, puke. Punch, punch, kick. My wife, she goes to the with the other ladies, and she does that. Yogurt? I told her I don't want to. Not interested in that. None too much because I got irritable bowel syndrome. It gives me gas. I don't want to embarrass her.
Yogurt. May the Schwartz be with you.
Oh, man. All right. I should probably plug it in. Okay, here we go. So we got the rest of the comments.
Yeah, okay.
Okay, all right.
So I said at the end of the last segment, will the real Hacksaw please stand up? Because that comment last week that I thought was from Hacksaw Jim Dustin was not Hacksaw Jim
Dustin.
It
wasn't. See, I knew. I didn't think it was.
But he did leave a comment because he told me, like, that wasn't me, but how do you do it? So he did it. And it's he said, by wood-wielding hacksaw.
Wood-wielding hacksaw.
Not comfortable to sit through, but worth every second. That's what he said. That's the subject. Okay.
Show is delicious.
Prepare to have your traditions challenged, strengthened, and at times destroyed. If you don't think you have any traditions, you need to buckle up the most. If you're sick and tired of drinking water through a small I don't know what he's trying to say. Crazy straw. Sorry, Justin. Get ready for the fire hose to be cranked completely open. Not a show goes by when you aren't challenged to seriously consider what you've always believed about what Scripture says. Don't worry, the bear, the girl, and Jibber Jabber Jeff.
Jibber Jabber. I'm going to get you.
Aren't dull for a moment. They have a perfect mix of humor and teaching. Just as a cherry on top of the sundae isn't the substance of the sundae, the humor is a nice treat on top of the real deliciousness that is the teaching you are about to encounter.
We like that word.
Yes.
Delicious.
Prepare your heart and mind for what you're about to hear, and be ye warned.
Be ye warned.
Don't lift weights while listening to this podcast. That's why I thought this was him last week.
Especially if you got irritable bowel syndrome.
Yeah. Especially don't do CrossFit while listening. I've almost dropped a few and have looked like a moron laughing to myself. It's okay. It's been worth every second of my life learning from these fine fellows.
Woo!
Thanks, Hacksaw.
Hacksaw,
you're the
Jim
best.
Dustin. Sweet.
Hey-o!
Hey-o!
Okay.
Hey-o!
Sorry if I just blew out your eardrums. I backed up a little bit.
All right, so let's do a new segment we're going to do right now, and I'm very excited about it. I think you will also equally be excited about it. And it's our new segment. Where you get Bonson busted. We'll probably have some more. Like, we have to think of creative names for all, like, our favorite theologians and stuff. Like, we got, obviously, Bonson busted.
Yeah.
We're going to do James White. It'll be a white whooping. And then we'll have to do maybe, like, one from, like, Wilson, maybe. What would Wilson be? Think of one. You're creative with the names.
I'll think of it. Let me think about it. There it is.
Wilson wobbling.
No, let me think of it.
A Wilson whooping.
Whoo. You just did white whooping, so that doesn't
work. Yeah, that's true.
I'll get it. Shaka-laka, shaka-laka, shaka-laka.
Everyone that was raised in the 90s, you know right now. All right, so here we go.
Bring it on down to Bonsonville.
Bring it on down to Bonsonville. This is Bonson on Naturalism. You got to listen. Greg Bonson.
If naturalism is true, that is, that all that exists is the natural order, and there isn't anything that goes beyond man's experience and time. If naturalism is true, then the naturalist has no reason to believe his naturalism. You write that down and I'll explain why it's true. If naturalism is true, the naturalist has no reason to believe it. Has no reason to believe it. Because you see, naturalism says all of our thinking is just electrical chemical responses. All of our thinking is subject to the laws of chemistry and physics. Which is to say, all of our thinking is determined by the factors in the physical world or in the physical brain, in the environment around us. All of our thinking is, in principle, predictable then, because it's just following the laws of nature. Usually, more sophisticatedly put, the laws of physics and biology and chemistry and so forth. But the point is, human thinking is just the specie of the physical world and its operation. Human thinking is just, it's on the same order, but not the same level of sophistication, as weeds growing. And so if naturalism is true, then the person who's propounding it is propounding it why? Because his or her brain has required them by the laws of physics and chemistry and biology to say this sort of thing. It's not as though they have the freedom and self-awareness to think about different theories, evaluate evidence, and make a choice as to which is right or wrong. They just have to say whatever they have to say. And that's why the irony is that a naturalist would promote naturalism and try to tell people it's true. You should believe that and not supernaturalism. The answer is, if naturalism is true, so that your brain is just working on the laws of physics, then you have no reason to believe naturalism is true. It's just the laws of physics requiring you to say that. Which is just to say, if naturalism is true, there's no reason to say that naturalism is true. You're just forced to say that, just like I'm forced by the laws of physics to say the opposite. Unbelievers cannot even account for why we argue with each other then, can they? On their assumptions, there's no argument because there's no freedom to choose the truth over against error. There's just the laws of physics governing my brain to say and do whatever it does.
Well, you know what that sounded like? Sound like you got Bonson busted.
Yes, sir.
There it is.
All right, now let's talk about what that means. If naturalism were true, the naturalist has no reason to believe his naturalism. And what he is essentially describing there is, remember the naturalist, say the naturalistic materialist, or you know, along those lines, believes that all that exists is the natural world, the natural order, no supernatural. There's nothing that's transcendent in that way.
Mm-hmm.
And so what he's getting at there is the same thing Dr. Will Provine was getting at in the clip we played about 2 weeks ago,
right,
where Dr. Will Provine said that there is no immanent morality, he says, and no human free will. Now, so you see, it's not just Dr. Greg Bahnsen, who is an amazing philosopher, but even by an atheistic account. You got to give the man credit. He's just a brilliant, brilliant man. But it's not just Dr. Greg Bahnsen, who's a Christian, making that argument. He is a logician, a philosopher, and mm-hmm. so he's just aiming at the right spot. And it's the same thing that Dr. Will Provine says, who's the professor of biological history, I think, or something like that, at Cornell. I always miss what he is, at Cornell University. No human free will. If you are the result of a natural process and the thoughts that are happening are just simply the result of chemical processes going on in your mind, then you don't have a, quote, free will, and you couldn't help but believing what you believe.
Mm-hmm.
You see that? You're just the subject of biochemical responses in your brain. ApologiaRadio.com.
Apologia Radio will be right back.
So that was our first Bonson busting. What'd you think?
It's good. Yeah,
it's a popular clip.
Busted.
Really cool discussion to have and relevant, because when you talk about the issue of apologetics, you need to start with the worldview issues. Everyone knows, we talk all the time about the charter verse of Christian apologetics is 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to give a reason to defense and apologia. So if you want to do apologetics, you need to start with Christ as Lord first. How you do apologetics actually begins to touch on moral issues, because if we act neutral in the apologetic discussion, then that's a moral issue because we're not neutral, and neither is the person that we're debating or discussing this with or giving the gospel to. Nobody's neutral. Everyone has a worldview. Atheists recognize this. Christians recognize this. Mormons recognize this. So you have to start at starting points. And so when we think about the naturalist who believes that we got here through purely natural processes, devoid of supernatural intervention, those sorts of things, naturalism, you really cannot ultimately have a coherent justification for why you believe your naturalism. Mm-hmm. Because if naturalism were true, then all that's going on right now in your brain are biochemical responses, and that's why you're thinking the thoughts that you are. And all that's happening in our brain right now is biochemical responses. That's why we're thinking what we're thinking.
Right.
And so that's why even guys, like I said, like Will Provine, deny human free will because he's being consistent. If he's a naturalist, and in his case, a naturalistic materialist, then there's no reason to believe you have free will. You're just the product of biochemical responses happening. So that's what you are. So...
Correct.
Bonson busted. Yes, you are correct, sir. You are correct, sir. So there's our first Bonson busting. Now, I guess I'll sort of set up. It'd make more sense if we set up the next clip with the blessed man discussion by going to the text first so you can sort of get it underneath you and understand what's being said there. And then listen to this in debate with Dr. White. We're going to get you a white whooping in a moment. And Dr. White debating a Roman Catholic priest on who is the blessed man. And so you might be thinking, well, what's that mean? Well, it's in your Bible. It's in Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, it goes obviously right after chapter 3, but chapter 3 is important to grasp. Chapter 3, very clear description of all of humanity and our sinfulness. Chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there's none righteous. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now that's Romans chapter 3. And directly after this collage of verses the Apostle Paul pulls from the Old Testament, which is what those were, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who were under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the, ready, whole world may be held accountable to God. Now that's important because when people try to, and this is just a side issue here, but I think we should take a look at it. When people try to relegate the law of God simply to Israel, like it didn't have any bearing on the surrounding nations, they're not thinking Paul's thoughts, because Paul says the law is given to shut your mouth and so that the, watch, whole world may be held accountable to God. Now, that is very important, and you do see that in the Old Testament drawn out where God actually says, speaking of the issue of homosexuality, I think bestiality is in that text and those things, he tells his people not to engage in those abominations, and he says it's for those actual sins and those reasons that God is driving out the nations before them. And so God was judging the surrounding nations for violations of what? His law. And so the law is given, Paul says, to shut your mouth, so it stops, no more excuses. And he says it's given so that the whole world may be held accountable to God. But watch this, verse 20 of chapter 3. Listen closely. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Hang on to that. By works of the law, no human being will be justified. The word justified there comes from the dik word group in the Greek, and it's the same word group of righteousness. And so in the English language, there's not a really tight, compact word that gets across what the word justified means as much as we'd like it to, so you got to sort of be descriptive. It's a forensic declaration of righteousness. In other words, it's courtroom terminology. God is declaring righteous. But even that doesn't get across the full sort of punch of the word. It really would be more like righteousfied. You are righteousfied. No one will be declared righteous, righteousfied by the works of the law. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. More to say, we're going to move that into the discussion going on with the Roman Catholic priest and Dr. White. You're about to get white whooped. Or what was it called? A white whooping? A white whooping. A white whooping. ApologiaRadio.com.
Apologia Radio will be right back.
A record of the delightful piece they're going to play this evening.
Ladies and gentlemen.
Been waiting for is here.
We can just play this for a little bit.
Yes, sir.
Hey,
That's good. I like that, dude.
I know. I forgot. I have a whole bunch of stuff in here I forgot all about.
All right. You control that. You bring it down a little bit.
Okay.
Okay. So we left off Romans chapter 3. Stay with me, guys. Really important. As we communicate the gospel, it's good to know this, especially in light of the religions that will try to ape Christianity, borrow Christian terminology, and then distort the message of the gospel. You got to know this. In particular, I always tell people, listen, you got to like basically memorize Romans chapters 1 through 6. And the book of Galatians, really, really effective. And you're getting to preach the gospel that Paul preached. He's laying it out for you. And you're also getting a handle on his defense of the gospel. So let's go to the text. Romans chapter 3, at verse 20. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The word justified there clearly has to do with courtroom language, terminology. And you want an example of that, just look at how Paul actually applies it in the Christian life in Romans chapter 8. Really important, in verse 8, chapter 8, 31, look what he says. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Now watch this. Verse 33, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" So what's that? Charges being brought against God's elect. Charges, that's courtroom, judge kind of stuff, bringing charges against God's elect. Watch this. "It is God who justifies." So Paul's bringing you into context of the courtroom, and he clearly brings up the issues of charges and condemnation. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It is God who declares righteous. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. That is the context. It's very important to know your way around that word, justification, because it's clearly at the heart of the gospel message when it comes to what God does right in the good news and reconciling people to himself. How can God declare unrighteous people righteous unless they are righteousified in some way? And how will that take place? Well, it's only through Christ. Paul says there, it's Christ who was raised, who intercedes for us. It is God who has actually justified us. Now watch. Okay, so in light of all that, move back to Romans chapter 3 now. Watch, because I'm going to bring you into this discussion between Dr. White and this Roman Catholic priest. Very important. In chapter 3, after 20, where he says, no human being will be justified in his sight through the law, he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Now, in the text in the Greek, it essentially says as a gift, which is, he's stuttering here. He's trying to emphasize how much of a gift this is apart from law through faith in Jesus, that he's saying it's a gift, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that is a diversion of wrath, a full satisfaction of wrath, by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be, watch, just. This is courtroom stuff. See? Courtroom. A just judge. Mm-hmm. And the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All courtroom, all legal, all about righteousness in the law court. That's the whole context. Now watch. He says, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Major verse you need to have in your heart here. Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now, take that into consideration when you hear the Roman Catholics or the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses saying something like, where does the Bible say you're saved by faith alone? Well, it's like, well, first of all, where do you want to start? You want to start back in Genesis, how Abraham was credited righteousness, the father of our faith? Do you want his kind of faith? That's where we begin the discussion, by the way, the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham's the father of our faith. We need to look to what kind of faith he had, how God credited him righteousness. But we can start in Genesis, if you like. That was hundreds of years before the law. That's how Abraham was justified. He was credited righteousness through faith hundreds of years before the law was given. He's the father of our faith. If you're going to be a child of Abraham, a son or daughter of Abraham, you need to have the faith of Abraham. So you start really in Genesis. That's where we begin. But you can do a number of examples. But a premier example is Romans 3:28. We conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from works of law. What is faith apart from works of law? So if you've got two things here, you've got, you know, two hands, you're holding one hand faith and the other hand works, and the works is apart from the faith, and the faith is standing there by itself. You have faith what? Alone. Faith by itself, apart from works, is faith alone. Now watch. Chapter 4, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. That's really cool. Watch this. It doesn't say, Paul didn't say he had something to boast about. He says he has presently something to boast about. If he was justified by works, he has right now in heaven something to boast about, but not before God. Paul has to make sure he says it, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. The word there, credited, legizimai, the word is about accounting to. It is to charge to one's account and to treat them accordingly. It's an accounting term. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, counted to him as righteousness. How? Because he believed God. When was that? Before the law was given. How many hundreds of years? 400 years before the law was given? And to him who does not, watch this, sorry. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted, credited as a gift, but as his due. In other words, Paul's making this whole argument in Romans chapter 3. Just go back to what I said a moment ago, and higher in the text, in Romans chapter 3, in your Bible, he says we're justified as a gift, as a gift by his grace. Now move down here, and he says this, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. In other words, he's contrasting here what he already said. Salvation is through redemption in Christ, and it's a gift. It is a gift by his grace. And he's saying, look, to the one who works, what you're credited is not a gift, it's a wage. So he's contrasting the salvation that he's describing, the redemption that he's describing, the justification that he's describing with the one who is working for righteousness and being justified before God through law. And he says, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies, watch, the ungodly. It says that God declares righteous the ungodly. His faith is credited as righteousness. One thing Dr. White points out often, too, is that in the Greek, it says to the working one. So he's showing a total contrast. To the working one, his wage is not credited as a gift. So he's got the working one. That is not a gift, it's a wage. He says, but to the not working one, but to the one who believes in him who justifies the ungodly. So here we have God declaring righteous wicked people, not righteous people. Now take that and you compare that to, and you put it next to every world religion and you find an absolutely distinct message from Scripture that God is declaring ungodly people righteous. And you might, you need to say, because you want to be consistent, in the Proverbs, it talks about the one who actually declares righteous the ungodly, that's an abomination. So in other words, to declare in a courtroom somebody righteous who is actually not righteous, God calls an abomination. That is a perversion of justice. So you have to ask the question, how in the world does God do this, declare the ungodly righteous, when he says it's an abomination to do so? And the answer, the propitiation of Jesus Christ. All who are found in Christ have been credited his righteousness. Mm-hmm. They are united to him so that their death and condemnation was met in Jesus. And so Jesus is displayed, Paul says, publicly so that God may be just. Why? Because it is a real conundrum to be having a situation where God, who is holy and a perfect judge, declaring ungodly people righteous. because that's an abomination for a court to do that. So how does he do it? And Paul explained it. It's the propitiation of Jesus. It's not that God simply says, well, you're unrighteous, but I ignore that and I declare you righteous. It's that God displayed, Paul says, Jesus publicly as a propitiation through faith in him that God might be just. See, he's the just judge now because he has not ignored your sins. He has not simply declared an unrighteous person to actually, in fact, be righteous. But it's that Jesus was the display that God is just and the one who declares righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus. You are united to him. The wrath of God absorbed in Jesus and fully satisfied so that in your being united to him, your death is met in his death and your resurrection, his resurrection. Together, there's that union with Jesus that's so spectacular, but you're credited righteousness. And watch this. He says, let's see here. Just as David, now he uses David as a next example, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Now, this is really important. You got to grab hold of this, especially if you're doing a lot of witnessing and evangelism to, say, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims even. Now watch. He says, David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. So here's God crediting righteousness apart from works. Could Paul be any clearer? How do we even get cults and religions that even distort this message? He's crediting righteousness apart from works. Watch this. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So watch. This is the question in the debate. Who's the blessed man? Who is the blessed man? Now watch it. Paul says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Two things happening here. Paul says, David speaks of this blessing on the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. So what's that mean? You have a positive crediting of righteousness apart from works. So we call that positive crediting, positive imputation of righteousness, right? Apart from works. But then now watch this. There's a not counting of sin, a forgiving of sin and a not counting it. So what's amazing about really the gospel is if you think about the fact that because God is just, he has dealt justly with us in our sin in a way that displays his justice and mercy and grace all together. People talk about how can God be just and merciful and gracious? How isn't that a contradiction in attributes? Right. No, God is perfect and infinite in all of his attributes, perfect in harmony. And so in the cross of Jesus, you see the full and final justice of God against his people in the person of his son. And yet you don't just see the wrath of God against sin. You see the mercy and grace of God because all who are joined to Jesus in that death and resurrection are in fact credited righteousness and not counted sin and forgiven. So the blessed man, and we're going to go into the next segment, guys, stay with us. We're going to listen to the debate. The blessed man in the text is the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, whose sins are covered, whose lawless deeds are forgiven. It is the one against whom the Lord will not count his sin. It's the not working one. It's the one who has faith. It's the one who is the ungodly declared righteous. It is the one who is redeemed as a gift by his grace through faith in Jesus. That is the context of Romans 3 and 4. Now stay with us. We're going to listen to the debate in just a moment here between Dr. James White and the Roman Catholic priest. It's really cool. You're going to enjoy it. And you're about to get, what do I call it? A white whooping.
Whitewashed.
A white whitewash. There you go. ApologiaRadio.com.
How many books do you know of that address topics of education and welfare, local government, state government, taxation, money and banking, free markets, courts, war and the military, and the executive power? How many books do you know actually talk about these topics from a biblical perspective and set forth all of the issues, ideas, the history, and the hurdles, and the blueprints for the way forward?
Hi, I'm Joel McDermott with AmericanVision.org. In Restoring America One County at a Time, I cover all these topics and more, showing you how America was once free, how those freedoms were lost, and giving you an uncompromising biblical approach to get those freedoms back. I focus on practical steps, local solutions, personal sacrifices, and it has a multi-generational vision. So don't just sit around talking about restoring America. Actually do something. And you can start by getting my book, Restoring America One County at a Time, at AmericanVision.org.
This is Jeff Durbin with Apologia Radio. Get us at ApologiaRadio.com. The profanation of marriage is gaining legs within our culture with the same-sex marriage debate. This is, church, a gospel issue. We have to be salt. We must be light on this issue of same-sex marriage.
This is Joy Temby with Apologia Radio. I urge you guys to pray for the homosexual community, then log on to realharmony.org to equip yourselves with the resources we've provided.
This is the Ministry Bear. Here's the issue. The same-sex attracted community has a symbol that's universally recognized. It's an equal sign. You see it everywhere. Until now, the Christian community has not had a symbol that represents true, harmonious, biblical marriage. Go to realharmony.org and buy a sticker. They're $3 a piece. Get your church to buy them by the truckloads. Help us redeem the culture. And let me reiterate, this is not a political issue only. This is a gospel issue. Realharmony.org.
Trouble so hard, ooh, Lord, my trouble so hard. Don't nobody know my trouble but God. Don't nobody know my trouble but God.
So it's just the bear and the ninja today. No girl.
Who? Just kidding.
No girl. Taking a little break. Get us at ApologiaRadio.com. If you have not done so yet, go to Google Play, the Google Play Store, and pick up the Apologia Church app. It's free, and it has tons of content on there we think will really, really bless you. Go check it out. And if you feel led, and if this is blessing you, you can even give through the app.
Yeah,
if you can even give, there's an option there for other stuff. You can give through there or go to ApologiaRadio.com. You can give to the ministry of Apologia Church. Listen, if this blesses you, if you're using it on a regular basis, really just to get encouraged and get instructed and taught and you're sharing with others, would you just consider giving even a one-time donation right now at ApologiaRadio.com? It would really bless us as a church and as a ministry, and we'd be grateful for it. So let's get right into the debate now, and this is our friend Dr. James White. I'm going to go ahead and play the whole clip. It's Peter Stravinskas. Stravinskas.
I wonder if he was from Olorosho.
My name is Peter Stravinskas. I like vodka. I like dancing. Hello, I'm from the old Soviet Union. Does it work? No. Gil, how do you like my Russian? I got to work on my Russian accent. Is it okay?
I think it's pretty good.
All right. I like both. Hello, you like? Yeah, you like my watch? You like watch? I like my vodka?
All right, sorry. That has nothing to do with the man. I like the name. Okay. Who is the Blessed Man clip on YouTube? Let's pull this up here. Let me get my sound up here. We're good to go. All right, ready, set, and who is the Blessed Man?
Certainly had a very, very highly developed theology of Revelation, which is more than just scripture for Augustine. Augustine also would be very comfortable in saying at another point, Roma locuta est, causa finita est. Rome has spoken and the case is closed. And
sir, so, could you tell me where that's found?
No, again, I don't have my little...
Oh, is it not true that that's found in Sermon 131? Have you ever looked at Sermon 131, sir?
Yes, I have. I taught a course in Augustine.
Okay. And are you aware that that phrase that you just quoted never appears in any text of Sermon 131?
I
can provide you with the actual Latin text if you want me to look it up. That does not appear anywhere in Sermon 131.
You think I care about the number of it?
It doesn't. No, sir. I'm sorry. The point I was making is you just made a quotation from Augustine.
Yeah.
And I'm challenging you that while that is said to appear in Sermon 131, that is one of the most common apologetic errors of Roman Catholic apologists.
And what manuscript are you using?
The standard one used by actually anyone, in fact. I would be glad to explicate on that and provide you with the actual Latin, but that is not the text of what he said. But going back to what he did say.
That's a white woman. That's a white woman.
Yeah, he just got whitewashed.
So you said that the church cannot teach anything contrary to Scripture. Would you say that that was Augustine's position, that the church then could teach something that the Scriptures were silent about?
I would think he would be comfortable with that.
So when he said, "What more shall I teach you than what we read in the Apostle? For Holy Scripture fixes the rule for our doctrine, lest we dare to be wiser than we ought. Therefore, I should not teach you anything else except to expound to you the words of the teacher." Would you find that to be consistent or inconsistent with what you just said?
I think the point he is making there is precisely the point I had just made, that Scripture is a norma normans. It is a norming all others.
You don't hear him saying that I should not teach you anything else except to expound to you the words of the teacher?
Well, he would see that the church has an understanding of the words of the teacher, a deeper appreciation as time goes on.
Okay. Back to the scriptural text in the 5 minutes that we have left before our closing statements. When in the book of Hebrews we are told that Jesus Christ, by his sacrifice, and specifically I'm looking here at Hebrews chapter 10, give you a specific reference here, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. When the scripture says, "For by this will we have been made holy through the once-for-all offering of the body of Jesus Christ," would be one rendering of the Greek text here. What does it mean to you that we have been sanctified for by this one will?
Actually, I'm pleased that you brought up this idea about from Hebrews, because one of the things that always concerns me in conversations like this is that there seems to be such an emphasis on the redeeming element of Christ's death on Calvary that the total experience of the incarnation is lost sight of, so that one tends to focus on one particular moment and everything else of the mystery of the incarnation is cast into oblivion. Hebrews 10:5 talks about the fact that it is the body of Christ that he assumes in the mystery of the incarnation that saves the world. And therefore, the entire mystery of Christ's life, which is an embodied existence, which he has even now as the risen and ascended Lord, therefore, the incarnational principle is incredibly important. If we simply focus on the Lord's death, which is obviously critically important, but if that's the point of the redemption of the human race, then without sounding too blasphemous, we could say that God the Father wasted an awful lot of time by sending his son here for 33 years or 60 years, if you want to go with someone else's understanding, when all he had to do was send him down for 3 hours to die on a cross.
What does that have to do with the question that I asked? What does it mean by this will we have been sanctified? Well, let me back up. Where in Hebrews 10:5 does it say that his body saved the world, sir?
A body you have given me.
And where does that say it saved the world?
That's the vehicle of the redemption of the world.
Is the salvation of the world not through the offering of that body on the tree?
It's the total Christ event.
In Hebrews chapter 10, can you find the phrase, "the total Christ event"?
I think we're being silly.
Well, I'm simply pointing out, sir.
He's quoting Psalm 40.
Mm-hmm.
"You who wanted no sacrifice of oblation prepared a body for me."
Right. And where does it say then that where does salvation come in here? Is it not verse 10? Is it not verse 14? For by one offering he is perfected for all time.
The offering is his entire life, okay. Death, and resurrection.
So if it is in his entire life, and we believe that the positive righteousness that is imputed to us is the positive righteousness of Jesus Christ, if it is his entire life, then how then can you say that the righteousness that we have could in any way be incomplete, which would require us to go to a place called purgatory to suffer for the temporal punishments of our sins before we enter into the presence of God?
You're the one that's talking about imputed righteousness. I'm not.
You're not talking about imputed righteousness. Well, okay. So let me ask you one last question then. In Romans 4:8, when Paul says, "Blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin." Who's the blessed?
Here we go. Who's the blessed man?
Man.
First of all, it's Christ.
So Christ is the blessed man to whom God will not impute sin. That's what he's talking about when in Romans 4:6 he says, Paul speaks about the blessedness upon the man that God, that all of a sudden he's now talking about Christ. So that's the only fulfillment of Romans 4:8.
No.
Who else then? Are you the blessed man?
I hope so.
You hope so. So if you're the blessed man and your sins are not imputed to you, how can you suffer for their temporal punishments if they're not imputed to you?
No, I didn't say that the sins are not imputed.
Okay, what does Romans 4:8 mean then?
You're talking about a righteousness being imputed.
That's 4:6. 4:8 says, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not impute to him or take into account." Will the Lord take into your account your mortal sins?
Of course.
How about your venial sins?
Yes.
Then you're not the blessed man, are you?
I will be.
You will be when?
If I go through the process of purification.
Can anyone know they're the blessed man of Romans 4:8?
Paul says we're saved in hope, and we work out our salvation in fear and trembling.
So this is something that's offered for a hope in the future. No one can say that I'm the blessed man, my sins will not be imputed to me.
We have to be careful of the sin of presumption.
Okay.
Well, there you go. The big boom. Wow. Amazing. And you might have to listen to that. We played the whole thing on purpose. I wanted you to get the full context of the entire discussion so you can see how there's a connection between the obedience of Christ and what is imputed to us, and then moving that into Romans chapter 4 discussion. Now, this is really interesting. So, okay, watch this. If you look in your Bibles to Romans 4, verses 6 and just 8, just 6 and 8. You have a positive crediting of righteousness in Romans 4:6. So it's counted righteous apart from works. And then in verse 8, it's the Lord not counting against you sin. So there's a positive crediting and a not crediting within a couple verses there. So as a Christian, you say, through faith, apart from works of law, because of the work of Christ on that cross, his propitiation, God being just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus— I'm not the working one. I'm the not working one, the one who has faith in God, who justifies the ungodly. I have been credited righteousness apart from works, and God does not count my sins against me, and that's through faith. That's all to the glory of God. No boasting in me, just like Abraham has nothing presently to boast about, not before God. It's the faith of Abraham, the same faith. That's the faith that we have as descendants of Abraham. Notice what takes place there. You can call yourself, through faith in Jesus, the blessed man. You can be the one that says, I, through faith in Jesus, because he has saved me, because what God has done in his son, I can say that God has counted to me righteousness, not my own. It's the righteousness of Christ. And God has forgiven my sins, and he does not count my sins against me. And you notice that the Roman Catholic priest here could not agree with the text of Romans chapter 4. Is it because the text of Romans 4 does not say what Dr. White says that it's saying? No, it's because he has a tradition that he's imposing upon the text that is not actually found in the text. And it just results in being lost. No peace. No forgiveness. Without Christ.
Radio. We'll be right back.
Hey,
back. ApologiaRadio.com. You should come to our church. If you're in Arizona, Phoenix Valley, and you don't have a church home, come hang out with us.
Yes.
Check it out. Come worship with us. Get into the Word together. Family integrated church, so you bring your kids, because they worship with us.
Bring your kids. Bring your bring your husband, too. So we're teaching everybody up in here.
We teach everybody up here. One of my favorite parts of Worship Apologia is watching the little kids, like from like 2 years old to like, you know, 7 years old, standing next to their parents, like on a chair, raising their hands up in worship to God. I mean, there's nothing that could beat that. Nothing.
Nada.
Nada. It's pretty awesome. All right, so back here. Just did the discussion around justification, and we played a clip with Dr. White debating a Roman Catholic on who is the blessed man. Really amazing, I think, response and interaction. It just goes to show that Roman Catholicism's view on justification, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, the imputation of righteousness, or the non-crediting of our sin, they do not get their theology, they don't get their soteriology from the scriptures, ultimately, and it needs to be paid attention to. And so, in light of that last one, I think this one's perfect to go with it. Same debate. And this is a question and answer period. We have played this before, but it tags along really, really nicely with what just happened. You need to listen to it. Same debate. Pay me now or pay me later.
Mata, for me, a Catholic Bible and Pramata, sealed and stamped. I'm reading two sentences from the book of Tobit. Tobit chapter 4, verses 10 would be my first sentence. For almsgiving delivers from death and saves men from passing down to darkness. The second sentence I'd like to read is from Tobit chapter 12, verses 9. Almsgiving saves from death and purges every kind of sin. My question is, this is a book that the Catholics have held as being inspired. Given the emphasis you have made with purgatory, it appears to me that every good Catholic seems to have the option, instead of going to purgatory, to perhaps write a check or do alms of some kind that will also purge them.
Yeah, it's pay now or pay later. Very simply.
So you can write a check now to avoid purgatory?
The New Testament tells us charity covers a multitude of sins.
What is that fee? Because I think you'd get a few checks probably. What would that amount be?
Okay, Reverend White, do you have a response as well?
The term charity is actually the term love, not the giving of money in the New Testament. And I what can I say? If our view of sin is such that giving alms can cover sins, why did Christ die upon the cross?
Next question.
Song goes perfectly.
Yeah.
With a white whooping.
What was that guy reading from? The Tobit Desolation or Smaug?
Tobit Smaug. Tobit. Hello, my son's name is Tobit Durbin. What a name. Tobit. It's kind of a cool name. If you have a boy, you should name your kid Tobit. Tobit. No, because then everyone would call him Toby. You dig it, Luke?
Can y'all dig it? I can dig it.
All right. So that was our little segments today. Bonson busted. A Bonson busting, right? We need to get these straight. And then a whitewashing.
Whitewash.
A white whooping. I don't know, we got to think of one from Wilson when he was in Clemson.
Yeah, I'm working on it.
All right, so really cool stuff. I think you guys need to check that out. Go look at Romans chapters 1 through 6 and then also Galatians chapters 1 through 6. Check those out. Bring those together. Know those. Get into the word there. Pick it apart word for word, verse by verse. Exegesis is drawing out of the text
what it's actually saying. Eisegesis is reading into the text something that's not there. It's a tradition you're bringing to it, a presupposition you're bringing to the text that does not belong in the text and does not work with the text. It's something that's imposed upon it. And so we need to, as Christians, be dealing with exegesis, letting the text speak for itself. And one of the catch cries of the Reformation, obviously, is sola scriptura. The scriptures alone are the only infallible rule of faith. And it was also tota scriptura, all of scripture. And so as Christians, we handle the Word of God. We handle it in a way that is not like that Roman Catholic priest.
Yeah.
Not like that.
Do you think I care?
One, two, three. Do you think I care? All right, guys. Last week, I had to hold the fort down all by myself. How dare you, Luke?
It's the baby's fault.
Yeah, the baby. And we got through a radio program that I spent time focusing in on abortion mill ministry. And also I focused on the kingdom of God issues in scripture. And here's what I wanted to talk to kind of get into the rest of the show today. Luke's going to talk a bunch with me about the judgment passages in the New Testament. But just to catch you up, if you missed it, by the way, go get it at apologiaradio.com. It's a solo ninja episode that you can't miss it. The picture's a picture of a ninja guy.
I just noticed you conveniently left off the question mark at the end of your name.
There is no question mark at the end of my name.
Yeah.
I'm going to start putting a question mark at the end of bear.
But
bear?
That's not a question.
Bear?
There's what? No question about that.
What kind of, like a black bear? Brown bear? Polar bear?
Your mom bear?
What kind of bear? All right, so last week we did a whole thing on the kingdom of God, and I started really from the Old Testament and moved to the New, did not exhaust it in any way, but I think it's important to discuss because I talked about the issue of eschatology. Eschatology matters. It does. It impacts your life now, the world you live in, and your view of the scriptures ultimately, because you're going to have inconsistencies if your eschatology is not biblical. And so I said you need to start with the two questions. One, did Jesus bring the kingdom on time and as planned? And then I said number two, you need to ask the question is what's the nature of the victory of that kingdom from the Old and New Testaments? What does that say? Now, you got to answer those questions because unfortunately, I said eschatological issues have been all like sort of dwindled down to the pre, post, and amillennial positions related to Revelation 20 and the millennial reign of Christ. What does that mean? What's the purpose of that reign and the binding of Satan there? And so people say, well, are you amill, postmill, premill? But in reality, the issues get much thicker than that, and they really should. There's much more you need to get into. So those two questions, did Jesus bring the kingdom on time and as planned? And number two, what's the nature of the victory of that kingdom, Old and New Testament, together? We're going to do a quick talk on that for a moment and then go right into the judgment passages of the New Testament. Be right back.
Apology Radio will be right back.
Welcome back to Apologia Radio. This is the Bear. We're about to talk about some this here timing passages in the kingdom. I listened to what Jeff talked about last week and where he left off. I think you finished with Matthew 24, didn't you?
I think so. I forget.
So I just wanted to... Before you get into some of these passages, there was something I wanted to bring up here real quick. And I was looking through my notes. I did a message a couple years ago on the parousia, meaning the coming of Christ. So there's really three terms in the New Testament specifically that are used in regards to timing passages. And let's see, one of them is at hand. You'll hear this a lot in Matthew. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the Greek there for is at hand is in gizo, in literally meaning to bring near or within reach of your hand. So I'm gonna talk about these three terms real quick before Jeff, because he's gonna mention these. So I think it's good to know what they are before he mentions them. And then the other one is mellow, where you'll hear him say is about to be. Oh, sorry, that's me. Hold on. Oh, I'll just unplug it. There we go. I thought I stopped it. Okay, so like you'll hear him say mellow, like I said, is about to be. So say like the winnowing fork is in his hand. That's the word that's used there. And then the other word, if I can find it, is where you'll hear him say it's coming quickly. So quickly there is taku. Bless you. Kazuntai.
Taku.
And that literally means quickly, speedily, without delay. So I just thought it was good to get a good idea of those three terms before you read any of those passages.
Sure, yeah. Okay, so quick recap. Check out last week's episode. Again, we didn't exhaust in any way the discussion on the kingdom of God, but got to get a handle on this. The Bible does tell us when the kingdom is coming in history. The New Testament authors said that Jesus had brought it. Very important. Quickly, Daniel chapter 2, read the passage. It says, during the time of the fourth kingdom, God himself is going to set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It's going to start like a stone that becomes a mountain. So the picture of the Old Testament that the Old Testament gives to us about the kingdom of God, that, by the way, watch, it's very important. The kingdom means rule, okay? The rule of God in history is progression. So it's not a massive kingdom that drops on history and blows it up. It, which is the premillennial scheme, it is progressive growth in history that gets the nations, it starts as a stone, becomes a mountain. And by the way, Daniel chapter 2, Daniel gives the four kingdoms, 1, 2, 3, 4, and you have from Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greece, and Roman, and that's when Jesus entered. So fourth kingdom, Jesus comes, God himself sets up a kingdom, just like Daniel says. Daniel chapter 7, one of the most popular ones, Daniel 7:13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came like one like the Son of Man, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Which direction does the Messiah go in Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7? He goes up. Which direction did Jesus go in the ascension? He went up. What did Jesus say just before the ascension? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So Jesus ascending, going up to be seated, which we all agree that he is, right? He is seated, is telling us all authority is mine now on earth and in heaven. Now go get the nations. That's exactly the story. Jesus says in Matthew, when he's challenged on being in league with Satan, he says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus taught mustard seed to large tree growth. Kingdom of heaven, mustard seed becomes a tree, leaven in a lump of dough. Again, that's consistent with what Daniel said. It is progressive growth in history. Jesus taught the same. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there'll be no end. There's progression again, small to large. But you have the New Testament authors repeatedly telling you that kingdom has arrived. Colossians 1, 13, he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Revelation 1:6, it says, and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And the Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever.
check it out. Malachi chapter 3. Get your Bible. Open it up. Malachi is that last book of your Old Testament, right before Matthew, Gospel according to Matthew. Check it out. Two things I'm going to show you here regarding Old Testament expectation. Malachi 3, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord. So there you go. So who is the messenger that prepares the way before him? Who is it? Who is it? John the Baptist,
right?
So you have John the Baptist, the forerunner, coming before, watch, and it says this, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Wow. Messenger,
yeah.
John the Baptist, and then the Lord whom you seek will come to his temple. Whoa.
Whoa.
Whoa. How's that for Yahweh coming to his temple? Jesus as Yahweh coming to his temple. Wow. But watch, there's more. Look, verse 2, Malachi 3, 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Watch, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and the wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Now, what's that? That is clearly an indictment upon God's covenant people, because what does God constantly chastise his covenant people with in the Old Testament? Those things. Those specific things. You've got the oppression of the hired worker and his wages, the widow, the fatherless, against the sojourner. That is things that he constantly indicted Israel in the Old Testament for. So what do you have? Watch, you've got forerunner, the Lord himself then coming to his temple, and you've got two things happening around this, circling around this network of things. You have purification and judgment. Judgment specific to the Old Covenant commandments and Israel being indicted on a regular basis for their abuse of the sojourner, the widow, the fatherless, the hired worker, all those things. So what do you got? You got forerunner, you've got Messiah coming to his temple, the Lord coming to his temple, and then you've got his coming that is mingled together with purification so that there's offerings given in righteousness now, and then there's also judgment upon the covenant breakers, right? That's what you got going on. Now there's more though. As you get to Malachi 4, watch this, Malachi 4, it says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that I will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves with a stall. You shall tread down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act as Lord of hosts. Watch this. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Jesus said, who is that? John the Baptist. Mm-hmm. Before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the Lamb with the decree of utter destruction. Guys, clearly, what was happening before the Messiah comes is this Elijah comes, this forerunner comes as the Lord comes to his temple. The day is going to be a day of judgment. And open your Bibles just a few pages, just move it over, literally a couple pages over, Matthew 3. As soon as John the Baptist comes in, what's the first words out of his mouth? Repent, yep. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God are synonymous terms. It just means the rule of God. The rule of God. Kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says, repent. Now watch what he says here. It's beautiful. In Matthew 3, he says, verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath about to come. That's the word that Luke brought up, mellow.
Yep.
About to come. Who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? The word there is mellow in the Greek. It means about to come. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What is John the Baptist preaching? He's the forerunner. Messiah is coming. The kingdom of God is at hand. And he says this, you better repent because the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Mm-hmm. Luke, give me some more judgment passages, imminent judgment passages.
Well, even if you continue on in Luke 3, 17, he says his winnowing fork is in his hand. That's what we were talking about again. So it's there. It's ready. So that's John the Baptist. And then let's continue on and see what Christ has to say about the timing of his kingdom. Matthew 4, then 17 says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark 1:15, Christ again, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
The time is fulfilled is what's very important. What time is he describing there? There's timing indicated passages in Daniel 2 and Daniel 9 as to when all this takes place. Mm. Specific timing. So when Jesus says the time is fulfilled, it's not just some off-the-cuff remark. The time, what, that God designated is fulfilled.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Then Matthew 10, again, he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 16, let's go verse 28. He says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Either those dudes are still alive or Christ came before they died.
In his kingdom.
Yep, in his kingdom. Mark 9, 1, he says, again, there are some standing here who will not taste death. Luke 9, 27, again, the same thing. And then Luke 10, let's see, we'll see. Verse 9, he says, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And then continuing on verse 11, he says that the kingdom of God has come near. That's that word in Gizo. Let's see. What did Christ say then about the timing of the return and judgment? Matthew 10, 23 says, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes.
No way around that.
Right.
And you shouldn't want a way around that because what did Jesus do? Exactly that.
Yeah.
He came in judgment.
Yeah.
Exactly. And by the way, look, what did Malachi say? Malachi 3 and 4, that was what was going to happen. Judgment associated with the forerunner and the coming of the Messiah, and then it's judgment, right?
Yep. And then Matthew 26, 63 through 64, it says, but Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Verse 64, Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Mark 14:62, same thing he says there. And Luke 22:69, again, the same thing. From now on, Son of Man will be seated on the right hand of the power of God. And then moving on then to Revelation 3, in verse 10, he says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. And in verse 11, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. And then at the end of Revelation chapter 22, 6 through 7, he says again, and I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And then if you continue in chapter 22 to verse 12, again, he says, behold, I am coming soon. And then verse 20, surely I am coming soon. Like,
yeah.
You just have to really stretch out the word soon.
Yeah, and I think, yeah, exactly, and make it ultimately nonsense and apply a different standard or hermeneutic to those passages than you would any other passage or
right.
timing indication. Now, no, you have to see there's a consistency here, and we talk about the coming in judgment. We're not talking about the resurrection of the just and the unjust. That's a separate issue. It truly is a separate issue. And let me just say – you have to address these passages. You can't ignore them. You shouldn't want to either because it shows a glorious consistency in Scripture of the timing, the promised judgment that was coming. And then Jesus says, Matthew 10, you won't finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Matthew 16, some of you won't die. And he says in Matthew, if you look in chapters 21 through 24, you see this escalation from the parable of the vineyard owner who it says that he is going to destroy them and give the kingdom to others who will bear the fruit of it. It'll be taken away from them, Jesus says, and given to others. He talks about
that the king is going to send his armies to destroy their city. And that's about exactly what God did. Matthew chapter 3, very clearly, God declares judgment on them. And he says, your house is being left to you desolate. And he says, all the blood of the righteous from Abel. And then he names the last prophet. He says, it'll be upon this generation. He says, these in Luke 21, 22, yep. These are the days of vengeance in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Which days? The days he was speaking of right there in Luke 21, the temple being destroyed, all that's going on there. You can't get away from the clear promise of imminent judgment upon that generation. Matthew 24, this generation will not pass away before all these things take place. Luke 21, a repetition of and 32, a repetition of the same thing. This is pretty wild. Watch this. Luke 23, 28 through 30. Daughters of Jerusalem, Jesus on the way to the cross, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children, for behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Jesus is talking to them on the way to the cross, warning about the coming judgment. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. Now, if you compare Luke 23, 28 through 30 to Revelation 6, 14 through 7, you see the same thing is repeated in Revelation 6. Jesus promised it to them. Amazing consistency here. You see the pattern of what's going on. But there's something I think you need to pay attention to as well as you move through this. You see just almost every book of the New Testament is talking about this imminent judgment mm-hmm. that's about to take place. In Acts 2, 16 through 17, Peter quotes Joel, and he says, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days. And he talks about blood and fire and pillars of smoke, and he talks about this great judgment, and he says, this is that. What they're seeing there at Pentecost was what Joel spoke about, and it was judgment. It was judgment upon, they understood, upon them. They knew what was taking place. You have Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. 1 Corinthians 7:29, the time has been shortened. 1 Corinthians 7:31, the form of this world is passing away. 1 Corinthians 10:11, now these things, talking about the Old Testament examples, were written for our instruction. Who's he talking to? The church in Corinth. Upon whom the ends of the ages have come. He says to the church in Corinth, first century, that the end of the ages had come upon them. Mm-hmm. Paul was not writing 1 Corinthians 10 to you and me. Obviously, it applies to us. We're the people of God. It applies. But it was for, he says, our instruction, first century Corinthians, upon whom the end of the ages has come. And you have Philippians 4:5, the Lord is near. You have Colossians 2, 16 through 17, things which are a shadow of what is about to come. You have the soon to take place passages in that Luke referred to in Revelation. Over and over and over, you have Hebrews 8:13. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear, referring to the old covenant remnants still around when the writer of Hebrews wrote that. Hebrews 9:26. Now once at the consummation of the ages, he, that's Jesus, has been manifested to put away sin at the consummation of the ages. Hebrews 10:25, as you see the day drawing near. Hebrews 10:27, the fury of a fire which is about to consume the adversaries. That's first century. For yet in a little while he who is coming will come and will not delay. Hebrews 10:37. Jesus did come in judgment as promised upon that generation, upon the covenant breakers. Beautiful story. Stay tuned for more, guys. Apologia Radio next week, guys. Get us at apologiaradio.com. Luke the Bear.
Peace out, y'all.
And me the ninja.
Boom, there it is.
See y'all next week. Hi, this is Jeff Durbin with Apologia Radio. You can get us at apologiaradio.com. I'm also the pastor at Apologia Church in Tempe. You can get us at apologiachurch.com. I want to invite you guys to join us for worship, the word, and fellowship on Sundays at 4 p.m., and that's Joy Tembe.
Hey there. We are a family-integrated church, so we invite you to bring your whole family to worship with us.
This is Luke Pearson, the ministry bearer, also discipleship pastor at Apologia Church. Like Jeff mentioned, we are now meeting at a new location and time, 4 p.m. on Sunday afternoons at Arizona Community Church. That's 9325 South Rural Road in Tempe. We're meeting in the Community Center, and that is between Warner and Ray off of Rural. Again, you can reach us on them internets at apologiachurch.com.
Delicious beards are encouraged but not required. Glory!